Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you're if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to call in and ask about, let's talk about those. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to call in and talk about that, we can talk about those too. You have to call in though. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I am going to be speaking in this Seattle area, or I should say Western Washington area, for the next, 7 nights or so. And that's going to include times in the Kenmore area, Monroe tomorrow night. I'll be in Arlington next Friday. There's some other locations in between, almost essentially every night I'll be speaking someplace. And if you're in the Western Washington area and want to see if I'm speaking near you, you can go to our website, The Narrow Path. That's thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and you'll see the locations where these meetings are being held. There's a lot of them. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Joe from Hemet, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I've got two quick questions for you. The first one has to do with Matthew 9, 1 through 13. We know that Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man and that the Pharisees were offended, and Jesus says that he's been given authority to do that. But then verse 8 says, God has given authority to man to forgive sins. Is Matthew referring to Jesus or?
When it says that they glorified God, that God had given such powers to men, I don't believe it means to forgive sins. I think what it means is, let's see, what we're looking at verse 8. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God that who had given such power to men. He means, of course, the healing power here. He's not talking about the power to forgive sins. They were. I don't know if they were even that amazed about him having the power to forgive sins. The Pharisees were offended by it, but I don't know if the crowds would have were that impressed by that. But they were very impressed seeing a man who was paralyzed able to get up and walk. Now, Jesus, of course, God didn't give this power to men, plural, but to a man, but that such a power would be found among men, of which Jesus was a man, was a marvel to them. And that's what they were shocked about, I think.
Okay, that makes sense. All right. Thank you. My second question is John 3:16. In the King James Version, and in my Bible, the ESV, it said, should not perish. And then in my wife's in the International, it says shall not. Is there a difference? I mean, it sounds like there's a difference.
It's an older way of using the word should. We use the word should to mean like there's some kind of moral obligation. You know, you should do this means that you've got some obligation to do it. But the word should in older English took the place of shall. And will. I mean, they're kind of interchangeable.
Okay.
So that's why translations have chosen, you know, one or the other, but they don't mean different things in them. It means that whosoever believes in him, he did this so that whoever believes in him should not perish. He did this so that this should happen. And it does happen because he did it. So that's why it says they shall not perish. But it's not really making, I don't think it's making a different point. I think the English translators are just kind of picking the word that they think works best. It has the same meaning.
Okay. I appreciate your input. Thank you very much.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Taylor in Indiana. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was just calling. I've called a few times the last few weeks, kind of just following up off of each one, but we've been talking about the nature of hell, and I was wondering, so last time I had called and asked about one of the arguments that you were kind of put forward in that video I watched about that if some people are lost, then that you could imply that could imply in some way that God didn't have full victory over sin and evil. And so from my understanding is, I think that you could correct me, that you lean towards annihilation. So I guess I put that forward to you. Now, I guess, how would you then, as a non-universalist, how would you respond to that argument?
Well, I don't have a view.
Defend against that.
Yeah,
uh-oh.
I don't have a view. My view is totally in limbo. I used to hold firmly to the traditional view. And then I began to study the other views. And I didn't accept either of the other views. I still don't accept either of the views outright. But I do feel that the traditional view is much weaker biblically than I once thought it was. And that places the other two views in a comparatively higher probability range. But they both, I think both of the other views have value. That is, they have merit in their case. So I'd say some of the arguments I would have a very hard time answering. You know, I mean, the argument is this. If God really wanted to save everybody, and Jesus died to pay a price so that everybody could be saved, because that's what he wanted, but still most people end up not saved, then Jesus paid for much more than he got, which means he was cheated, and God didn't get what he was after. Now, of course, one could argue, and a Calvinist would argue this way. I'm not a Calvinist, but a Calvinist would argue, well, God never did want everybody to be saved, and Jesus didn't die for everybody. You know, there's only a few, the elect. Maybe not just a few, but a percentage of the population that he wanted to save, and Jesus just died for them. So God didn't lose; God won. He got all the ones that he died for, and the others he didn't even die for or want to be saved. That's right. I'm not a Calvinist, so I can't accept that particular argument. Of course, a person could say that God wants all people to be saved, but he wants even more for people to have what they choose, that he wants them to have the choice about things. So even though he desperately wanted that all men should be saved, even more than that, he wanted that they would be saved because they wanted to, and that if they didn't want to, he didn't want them to be saved against their will. That'd be maybe an Arminian way of looking at it. But of course, the universalist way would say, well, okay, but if God wanted all people to be saved and all people wouldn't be saved in this life, wouldn't he give them further opportunity? Because some people might be saved if they're given longer than this life, if they're given a longer time to repent and more inducements to repent. In other words, the universalists would say something like, well, God continues to give people opportunity to repent in the next life, even in hell, and will accept them if they do repent. Now, the question would be, if he really wanted all people saved, why wouldn't he do that when he could? Obviously, he wouldn't make people love him or believe in him against their will, but he might see that they could change their mind after they've been through somewhat more inducements. I mean, we have to say that some people don't become Christians in this life until they've gone through some very horrendous things, and then they do become Christians in this life. You know, sometimes going through hard times changes people's perspective. I think of Jonah, who God told him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah had free will, so he went the other direction, didn't want to go there. But then God dealt with him 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and then God just gave him the same command when he was out on land again. Okay, he gave the same command, go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah had changed his mind about it. He was willing to go. So, I mean, God can deal with people in such a way that gives them inducements to change their mind. Not that he forces it. I mean, Jonah could have just said, no, I'm catching ship to Tarshish again, you know. Come after me if you want, but I'm not going to Nineveh. I mean, a person can be that stubborn, but many people are not. Many people are stubborn, but not that stubborn, you know. And so the universal reconciliation thing would say, well, maybe people who have resisted repentance throughout their lifetime, maybe they wouldn't have the same stubbornness if they'd after they've died and seen God and know what he's like, for example. I mean, I think some of them would say that people who reject Christ in this life, or at least a very large percentage of them, probably don't understand who he is. They may not know who he is, They may have been he may have been misrepresented to them. There are people who have heard really unworthy descriptions of Christ, or have seen Christians who gave a very unworthy demonstration of what they think Christ is like. And then when these people see Christ with their own eyes, some feel, maybe they would then say, wow, if I knew that, if I knew you were like that, I wouldn't have resisted you. I would have followed you. And the Christ I was resisting was not you. It was someone else, a misrepresentation of you. Now, I mean, that would be, you know, that's another suggestion they make. So the point is that the universalists would say, if God really wants all people to be saved and Jesus really died for all people, why would God arbitrarily choose death as the cutoff point for them being saved? Does he not want them saved anymore after they die? And why not? Why did he want them to be saved before they died and doesn't want them afterwards? I mean, these are the kind of questions that the universalists are going to be asking about those things.
I think that's philosophically compelling. I do. But do you think, is there much biblical warrant to suggest that there's, you know, this opportunity for post-mortem salvation?
There's nothing in the Bible at all that I know of that suggests that repentance is possible after death. However, I would have to hasten to say there's nothing in the Bible I know of that says that repentance after death is not possible. The only verse I know of that people have suggested to say it's not possible is in Hebrews 9:27, where it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Okay, so you die one time, and then you go to judgment. And some people think that shows that you can't repent after that. But I don't know why that would show that. I mean, it might, but it doesn't sound like it says that. If someone says you're going to get arrested and then you're going to go to court, okay, what does that tell me about the time after I've been in court? Not anything. I mean, what's the sentence going to be? How long will I have to serve? What's going to be the nature of the punishment if I'm found guilty? I mean, to say that we die and then we go to judgment means we face the courtroom, we face the judge. Okay. But let's just say then we get thrown into the lake of fire. Let's add that to it, because we're lost if we are. Well, okay, but where does it say we will never repent even in the lake of fire? There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And so we really don't have anything in the Bible that would say yes or no about repentance after death. But there are scriptures that say that God wants to reconcile all things through the cross to himself. For example, all things in heaven and earth, all things that he's created. And so that being the case has led many people to embrace a universalistic approach.
Okay. Well, as always, thank you. Appreciate your time.
Okay, Taylor. By the way, I don't think you've read my book on hell, have you?
No, I've just listened to it. It was you did a three-part series where you went through and you kind of defended each view. That's what I've listened to.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, that's better than nothing. But, in my book, I go more in depth.
I didn't know you had a book. I'll have to.
It's called Hell, Three Christian Views. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll take a look at it.
Okay, Taylor, good talking to you again.
All right, yep, thanks. Bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Michael from Inglewood, California. We have some lines open if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I like how your first caller mentioned about should and shall. That kind of answered a question me and my friend were going back and forth. Every knee should bow, and then somewhere else it says every knee shall bow. So thanks for your answer on that. Should kind of is synonymous with shall.
Yeah, but, at least in that usage, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. So my question has to do with Ephesians 4:26, because I'll hear a lot, especially when you're married, you should not go to bed, after an argument, still mad, like basically stay up all night or get it out of the way. But I also read Psalms 4:4, which seems, I don't know, I don't even know what to say. But what is the, like, discrepancy with that? Is that what Ephesians 4:26 means, don't go to sleep while you're mad? And or does Psalms 4:4 pertain more to human relationships?
Well, Psalm 4:4 is the verse that's being quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4:26. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." That's actually a quotation of Psalm 4:4. And then he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." I think what he's saying is don't let your anger remain. Now, he's not specifically saying don't go to bed angry, although that would be perhaps an application of what he's saying. He doesn't say anything about going to bed. He just says don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which simply means don't let your wrath fester, get over it before the end of the day. And that would be similar to when a counselor says to a marriage couple, don't go to bed angry. Now, sometimes it may not be possible to resolve an argument before bedtime, especially if you have to get up early or you're already too tired. In fact, the fact that you're that tired is what makes it so contentious, because you're both a little grumpy from being, tired. Well, there are times when probably, you don't settle the problem, but you can settle your heart. You don't have to be angry. You can say, okay, this is something we're going to have to settle. We can't stay up tonight and do it, so we'll have to, postpone it till another time, but I'm not going to be angry in the meantime. The fact that people have an argument and don't agree with each other doesn't mean they have to be angry. Putting away wrath is what Paul tells us to do. He says that in the same chapter, in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." So you put it away. You put it away and say, okay, I'm not going to be angry now. Maybe there's still some unsettled things. You have a choice of whether you stay angry about something or not. Anger sometimes happens spontaneously because of some provocation. You feel anger. And that's natural enough, just like you feel fear under certain provocations. But you're not supposed to stay fearful or stay angry. These are emotions that come up. And if you remain angry or remain fearful, you will no doubt fail in some moral obligation of yours to love and to forgive and things like that.
Let me say this, because you said Paul was quoting Psalms, or I guess maybe David, but in Psalms 4:4, and this is where I get mixed up. It says, don't sin by letting anger control you, but think about it overnight. And that's why it was kind of contradictory to me, because Ephesians says, don't go to sleep on it, but Psalms says,
What translation are you looking at?
Right now, New Living Translation.
Oh, well, that's the problem. Yeah. It doesn't say, anything about, something about overnight. It says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, is what it says. So what did yours say? Yours said something about keep it overnight or something like that? How was it?
Yeah, mine says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent.
Think about it overnight. Meditate on your bed. I think probably what the translators of the New Living Translation are suggesting is if you're angry, sleep on it. Don't be angry. Don't let anger continue, but sleep on the matter, and you'll probably not be angry about it in the morning. That's somewhat of a different suggestion. It's almost like when you get angry at something or someone, and you're just tired, and you just put it away. Put the anger away and sleep on it, and the next morning the provocation won't seem so large. I think that's what it means. But it doesn't actually say sleep on it. It does say meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. It doesn't say you go to sleep with it. But anyway, neither passage specifically talks about going to sleep. Now, the New Living Translation might say it does, but there's nothing mentioned about sleep in either case. There's just don't. You can be angry, but don't sin. And the way you don't sin is by not keeping it long time. Don't let the anger remain in you. Don't let the sun go down on it. It just means, put it away before it's been there that long.
Thanks.
All right.
Thanks.
Yeah, I'd say there are better translations to be reading if you want to not get confused. Some translations are not very helpful. They try to be helpful. They try to make things clearer. But what they really end up doing is, paraphrasing something and making it say something different, then there's new problems. All right. Hey, we've just we don't have any calls waiting right now, which is pretty unusual. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can call and get in right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have people have written in to me. John wrote in to me and said, Steve, could you please explain to me why it was written that the eyes are the window of the soul? I'm speaking from the book of Matthew. I appreciate, as usual, signed John. Well, the Bible doesn't say the eyes are the window of the soul. That's I can't tell you why it does, because it doesn't. The book of Matthew doesn't say the eyes are the window of the soul, though there is a verse in Matthew that sometimes when people read it and comment on it, they take it as if it is saying the eyes are the window of the soul, but it doesn't actually say anything about the soul at all. And it does talk about the eye. Here's what it says. If you look at, it's in Matthew chapter 6. It says, let me find the right verses here. Verse 22, Matthew 6, 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Okay, there's no mention of the soul. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Again, talking about your body, not your soul. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, there's no mention of the soul there at all, or the lamp being the window of the soul, the eye. What it's saying is this, and you have to know something about the way the Jews use the phrase good eye and bad eye. If you read the Psalms and the Proverbs, you'll find this. The man who has a good eye is generous, and he gives to the poor. The person who has a bad eye is stingy and greedy. Now, why this idiom happened to be used by the Hebrews, I'm not sure, but that's true of almost every culture. Every culture has their strange idioms. And this is one that you find in the Bible, that the Jews would speak of somebody having an evil eye or a bad eye, meaning he's greedy and stingy. And they talk about a man who has a good eye or a bountiful eye was a man who was generous. Okay, so when Jesus said, if your eye is bad, he means if you're greedy. He says, if your eye is good, he means if you're generous. That's just using the Hebrew expression. Now, we know that that's what he's talking about, because before and after this passage, he's talking about your attitude toward money. In the verses just before it, he talks about don't lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up, you know, where your heart, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So, in other words, your heart, you don't want your heart being on money. And then he goes on after this passage, says, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. So this is in the context of Jesus talking about attitudes toward money, which confirms what I'm saying. When he talks about having a bad eye or a good eye, he's using the Hebrew idioms about your attitude toward money. If you have a bad eye, you're greedy. If you have a good eye, you're generous. Okay. So this is the context, and this is what he's saying. Now, why does he say that the eye is the lamp of the body? I think what he's saying is this. We talk about the eye as the attitude toward money. And it's not. Of course, the eyeball itself has nothing to do with it. It's kind of a idiomatic way of speaking. So he says, thinking that way, you can think of your whole person as your whole body, as it were. Your eye being a representation of your attitude toward riches. And you're, you know, extending the metaphor. Your whole body, including your eye, your whole body being, you know, your whole life, as it were, your whole inward life, your spiritual attitudes and things like that. Now, he says, if your eye is bad, it's going to control the health of the whole body. If you're greedy, he's saying, your whole inward, you know, life will be dark. If you're generous, your whole inward life will be light. It's a strange way of speaking, because he's assuming his readers are using the evil eye and good eye metaphor for an attitude toward money. So, but if we're talking about eyes, let's talk about the whole body. Your whole body can be then a metaphor for your whole life and the I simply that part of your life that has a certain evaluation of money. And the way you value money is going to affect your whole life. That's essentially what he's saying. I realize it's a strange thing because we don't have that idiom, but you can certainly prove to yourself that this is the Jewish idiom by looking at the Proverbs and the Psalms under the terms good eye and bad eye in a very literal. You have to look at a literal translation because some of the translations say a bountiful eye or something other than good. We're going to take a little break here, and then we have some more calls we're going to be taking. So please stay tuned. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, while you're at thenarrowpath.com, check out all the resources. They're all free. You don't have to donate anything. There's thousands of downloadable resources at thenarrowpath.com. If you haven't done it before, do it now. Check it out. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to try in a few minutes and see if you can catch an open line, there's a good chance you will be able to. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Daniel calling from Arizona. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good, thank you. You have a good show today. I do have a question. I'm an African-American, and I'm no biblical scholar, but I do know that it is, many people's beliefs from the curse of Ham, that's where black people had descended from, and they were destined to be slaves. So it's the one thing that I always kind of, it's been a bit ambiguous, and it's been quite bothersome to me, because if that's, some religions today still believe in that. So I just want to know your views on that. If that's the case, what really is the motivation for anyone born out of their not choice to be of brown skin and to be destined as a slave? Like, how does that motivate someone to, be right. closer to Christ, or to be good, knowing that, hey, this is my color, I have no choice, so I'm going to be, you get what I'm trying to say.
It's an excellent question. Let me assure you, the Bible doesn't ever place a curse on anybody because of their skin. Anybody who pleases the Lord is blessed. Anyone who displeases the Lord may come under his curse. There is no skin color that is... cursed by God. Now, the reason some people make that mistake is because Ham is the father of the races of North Africa and probably the South African races too. We know from when we read in Genesis 10 that those who descended from Ham were Ethiopia and Egypt and Libya and, places like that, which are in Africa. So the assumption is that the people who are of African regions are descended from Ham. However, Ham was not cursed. Canaan was cursed. And that's important to note. There is no curse on black people or on African people. The curse was on Canaan, and the black people are not descended from the Canaanites. The Canaanites were in the Middle East, not in Africa. So, Ham had a lot of offspring. Most of them went down into Africa, and we would be probably safe to assume that the black-skinned races or the darker-skinned races probably are descended from some of Ham's descendants, but the Canaanites were not black, and the Canaanites were the ones who were cursed. Now, the reason people get confused about that is because, of course, Ham did something that was wrong, and Noah, when he knew it, was apparently upset that Ham had done it, and he then uttered a curse on Canaan, who was one of Ham's many sons. Now, he doesn't say that Canaan was cursed because of what Ham did, and Ham's doing it may have nothing to do with the curse. The Canaanites were cursed because they were evil idolaters, but they didn't exist as evil idolaters at the time. They descended from a man named Canaan, who was the son of Ham. Now, so the Canaanites were cursed because of their bad behavior, and I think Noah prophesied about that. I think Noah simply prophesied that Canaan would have this status, but it's not because he's related to Ham particularly, and it's not said to be true of Ham's other offspring. So there's nothing really about the black races at all, unless the Canaanites were also black, which we have no reason to believe they were. But even if they were, most Africans have no relation to the Canaanites, except that they all go back to Ham. So there's no curse on Ham's family. The curse was on the Canaanites.
Yeah.
Yeah, and they're not around anymore. They were wiped out.
Okay. Thank you for that. I appreciate you going into depth with that timeline.
Sure. Yeah, it's important for black people to know that does not say anything about them. There's nothing about African Americans cursed.
You studied so many different type of religions, and as you know, there are some ideologies today that still believe that, though, unfortunately.
Well, yeah, there's crazy religions out there, and it's a shame. But you know, the first non-Jewish man that we know of who was converted to Christianity was an Ethiopian, who was obviously a black man. And the church in Ethiopia is one of the oldest churches in history. And many people believe that black Ethiopian man who got converted by Philip and went back to Ethiopia, that he must be the one who founded that church down there. The Ethiopian, there were Christians in Ethiopia in Africa before they were in Europe. Which is an amazing thing. So sometimes black people are told wrongly that Christianity is a white man's religion. You know, it's a European religion. Christianity was in Africa before it was in Europe. So, and the first Gentile we know who was converted was an Ethiopian. So that doesn't look like they're cursed. Looks like God gave them first chance.
Okay. Does it name the Ethiopian's name? Did they just label it as an Ethiopian man?
We don't have his name, but we know his profession. He was the treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia. And he he was apparently a God-fearing Ethiopian who knew something about Judaism. And he came up to Israel to worship. And then when he was on his way back to Ethiopia in his chariot, the evangelist Philip caught up with him. It was led by the Holy Spirit to run up to his chariot and catch up with him. So, I mean, God specifically selected this guy to be the first guy evangelized outside of Israel. So, and he was converted. So he was an Ethiopian official Candace was the Ethiopian queen, and he was her treasurer.
Now, is that the particular story where along the way he got baptized during that journey when he met Philip?
Yes,
on the road.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's in Acts chapter 8.
Okay, that's actually a lovely story.
It is, and it certainly puts it gives a lie to that false doctrine that the Africans were cursed or something.
Okay, I didn't put that story together, but that's actually good to know. Thank you. You're doing a great job. God bless, man. Take care of yourself.
God bless you, Daniel. Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dana Lou from Washington State. Hi, Dana Lou.
Doing a great job. God bless. Take care of yourself. God bless you, Daniel.
You need to turn your radio down, Dana Lou.
Hello?
Hi, we don't need your radio on. We need it off.
Hi, Dana Lou.
Yes, I'm so glad you took my call. I am
Turn
trying
your radio
to right
off.
Now.
Dana Lou. Okay. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah,
no. I'm glad to talk to
twice.
You this weekend. I live in the Seattle area, and I have the copy of your book, the one with the two volumes in one. I'm just so happy my son Mark gave it to me. But I have
great.
A question. You know, when I was growing up, there's always been sometimes anti-Semitic feeling about the Jewish people. And when I asked questions about it, the answers I would get was, well, they were the ones, you know, when Jesus was on trial, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And that's what they were yelling at Pilate and said, mm-hmm. And so they were taking upon themselves the responsibility for sacrificing the Lord. And I often thought that was so strange. What do you think about that? I mean,
Well, think about it. If somebody's a racist, and that's what an anti-Semite is a racist, they're anti-Jewish, they're going to look for excuses for their racism. If they want to be Christians, they're going to look for ways to harmonize their racism with their Christianity. It's like we were talking to Daniel just a moment ago, African-American, who some people who are religious have tried to find an excuse for disliking black people and to claim that they're under a curse from Noah. That's not true, but there's people who try to find ways to justify their sinfulness. Any racism is sinfulness. Now, it is true that when Pilate was trying Jesus and the Jewish leaders were trying to get Jesus crucified, and Pilate washed his hands and said, "My hands are I'm innocent of the blood of this man," and the Jews shout out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, which Jews said that? Well, some Jews, not every Jew, said that. And let's put it this way: is it possible for a person to say, "I'll take the judgment of God on me and on my children"? No, no, God will give it to you, not your children. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that a child will not suffer the punishment for his father's sin. And a father won't suffer the punishment for his son's sin. God does not transfer guilt generationally. And therefore, even if they were saying, let all the Jews of future history have the blood of his blood on their heads, well, they don't have the authority to do that. I don't have the authority to say, may my grandchildren go to hell. That's not up to me. That's up to them. That's up to my grandchildren. Now, see, if a Jewish person receives Christ, well, then, like, frankly, the disciples were all Jewish in the Bible, the early disciples. Well, they certainly don't have the blood of Jesus on their head as a guilt thing. That was just an ill-spoken curse these people brought upon themselves and on their children, as they said. Well, their society did come under judgment in 70 AD. They, if they were still alive, and their children did suffer. But it's not because their children were guilty of what their parents did. The people who suffered were also guilty. See, sometimes children do the same wrongs that their parents do. And sometimes parents raise their children to do those wrongs. So that sometimes you do find the same sins being committed generationally in families for a long time. But that doesn't mean there's a curse or something upon them. They can, if they want to, repent. Anyone can. A Jew and a Gentile are in exactly the same position with God. If they are anti-God, anti-Christ, well, then they're in trouble with God. If they love Christ, if they follow Christ, they're in good shape with God. And there's Jews and Gentiles in both those categories. So I can't even imagine how a person would say, I want to hate the Jews, so I'm going to use this as an excuse. The Jews said, his blood be on us and our children. So this Jew in my neighborhood, who is like 2,000 years removed from the people who said that, I'm going to hold him responsible for that. I'm going to hate him for that. How in the world? I mean, God doesn't. How could anyone be so stupid as take that position? I know they do, Dana Lou. I know you're telling the truth. There are people who do say that. But I think it's the stupidest thing they could say.
Thank you. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, sister. God bless you. Bye now. Erica from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my dear, I didn't expect to get through. Bless your heart, I know how busy you are with so many calls, and I don't want to take a lot of your time. You suggested
Right? As I recall, you took a lot of time, was it yesterday? Maybe you could not take a lot of time because you didn't have a question.
You had something
you wanted to say, right? So
no,
if you don't have a question...
It's all right. I will write to you. Yes, there is a response to one of the things, well, a number of the things that were said on your program that I'm responding to, and it's of sufficient significance to need to. But I've spoken to your representative, and I will write to.
Yeah, I think that's a great idea. If you write to me, email me, and explain what it is you want to explain. Because yesterday you kind of rambled on a long time, and I don't think anyone knew what you're talking about, and there was no question. So if you have a question, you can ask it, or if you want to just kind of present an idea to me, let's don't take time on the radio for that because we got our lines pretty much full. You can write to me with that information.
One moment.
All right. I'm sorry. I need to move along because we're almost out of time here. Philip from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
This question is about Torah observant Christians.
Okay.
Sometimes I participate in discussions on the internet. Sometimes I encounter Christians who try to observe Torah in their own lives and also think that other Christians should. And my question is, should I spend time to try to dissuade them from that, or should I live and let live with such Christians?
Phil, just out of curiosity,
not do anything.
Just out of curiosity, do I know you and your son?
No, we're not acquainted.
Have we met? Okay, because I did know a Philip in Portland who had a son who was into Torah observance, so I wasn't sure if we're talking about that situation. Okay. All right. Torah observance, of course, means that people, they try to keep the Jewish law. Now, there's no reason for the Christian to do that. The Jewish law was a special law that looked forward to the coming of Christ. It was a shadow and a type of Christ. We are told in Colossians 2, 15, or 16 and 17, that those laws were a shadow for the time being, but the substance is Christ. So once you have Christ, there's not a reason in the world to keep practicing those things that were looking forward to Christ. We now live our lives looking back on what Christ has done, not forward. So I just think it's wrong-headed. Now, if it's not only wrong-headed, it could be very disastrous because there are people who become Torah observant. And then I have actually read of Christians who have done that, and then they've gone right back and gone into Judaism. They were never Jews before. They were Gentiles, but they become proselytes into Judaism, which is, of course, a Christ-rejecting religion. The Jewish religion does not acknowledge Christ. So if a person leaves Christ to join another religion, say Buddhism or Judaism or Islam, well, then they've departed from Christ, and that's something that the book of Hebrews is written to tell people not to do. So I think we ought to warn them that they're on the wrong trail. Now, if someone says, well, I think keeping Sabbath, I think it's a healthy thing. I think that God gave people Sabbath for rest, and I think it's good to rest one day a week. Okay, well, okay, there's nothing wrong with resting one day a week. Feel free to do that. Or if they say, well, I think that I think eating a kosher diet is healthier than eating a non-kosher diet, so I'm going to eat kosher. I say, okay, that's fine too. I mean, if you're eating it for health reasons, then that has nothing to do with religion. But if you're doing it for religious reasons, then you are adopting a religion that is not Christianity, and is a religion that rejects Christianity, that rejects Christ. There are many, many Jews who do not reject Christ, and we call them Christians. But there are, as official doctrines, the Jewish religion considers Christ to be a bastard son of a Roman soldier. That's what the Talmud teaches, and that's what the Orthodox Jewish religion follows, is the Talmud. So they've got a very negative view of Jesus, more negative than Islam. the Muslims actually believe that Jesus was the greatest prophet who ever lived. That's the Muslim doctrine. But they don't believe he's the one you should follow because they believe you should follow the most recent prophet, who they say is Muhammad. But they actually say that Jesus was the greatest prophet. So, I mean, the Muslims have a very high view of Jesus. The Jews, generally speaking, do not. And so why would a Christian want to adopt the religion of the Jews? I think the reason that some people do is because really so sure. Yeah.
I think you're getting away from what I'm actually asking. I'm asking about the ethics of my own involvement. Should I speak up against, a theology which I think is incorrect, or should I let live among where, as in the case with
if you didn't consider
there's a wide variety of practices, and we should just let other people do the practices they think they ought to. But
well, if you didn't think that my answer was relevant to your question, then I'm not sure how to re-understand your question. If you're saying, should you be quiet and say nothing or speak up, well, do either one you want to do. I think if you're asking whether speaking up and correcting them is a good idea, I think it is. I said they're moving away from Christianity. If that doesn't translate in your mind to a good reason to talk to them about it, well, then don't. To me, it would be a good reason to talk to them about it. So, I mean, I don't know to what degree you might be a very non-confrontational person. That's okay. You don't have to be confrontational. In which case, you probably wouldn't confront anyone who disagreed with you on your doctrines. But I would say I would be more concerned about somebody who's a Torah observant than I would about a Calvinist. And I'm very much against the Calvinist doctrine. But I believe that Calvinism can be held by those who are within the realm of Christianity. If a person's Torah observant, well, they, like I said, a Christian can say, well, I'm going to eat kosher, I'm going to keep Sabbath, but not for religious reasons. But if you do it for religious reasons, I'll tell you, Paul said, if you get circumcised, which is become Torah observant, you are obligated to keep the whole law, and you're under a curse. He said you're under the curse of the law, you've fallen from grace, and you're estranged from Christ. You can read the book of Galatians. And once you read that, then I guess you can decide whether you should say anything to someone about it or not. I would think it's rather clear that you should. But you, of course, must do what you must do. All right. Let's talk to John from Massachusetts. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, this is John. I wanted to say general, more like a expression about certain things that... there are a couple of Christians. There are Christians who are few in number, but who are true Christians who today no longer like to...
John, can I tell you something? John, I need to tell you that I'm having a hard time understanding you. Are you on a speakerphone? You sound like you're miles away. Okay. Now I can understand you. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm sorry about that. So what I'm trying to say, there are Christians who are few in number, who I know there are true Christians, but they don't identify themselves anymore with any denomination. Because we don't like to be labeled, let's say premillennial, postmillennial, Calvinist or, Armenian or not. All these terminologies... way are offensive because, for example, I know my father, who was a real Christian, really sincere Christian, we had beliefs, and we were blamed, for example, we were called Jehovah Witnesses because of what we believe in, and we are not, and then we were called Calvinists, and, we are not Calvinists, although... we strongly, strongly disagree with some terminology like free will. You know, free will doesn't exist even in the Bible as a terminology. It's a philosophical concept that came from Greeks, yet now it's being preached all over the world, and I speak more than one language. And it looks like especially Gentiles are trying to push that, inside the churches. and it's done deliberately. It's not by mistake. This particularly, we believe, is a really false doctrine of free will.
Do you have a question for me? We're running low on time. Do you have a question for me?
No, or is this, I don't have a question. This was more like...
Oh, okay. Okay, then what you're calling to disagree, I guess. Well, I'm not sure. When you say that there are Christians who don't belong to any denomination, I don't disagree with you. I'm a Christian, and I don't identify with any denomination. Now, you said they don't want to have labels like premillennial and Calvin and stuff like that. Well, people don't have to have labels. They don't even have to have beliefs about those things. They can just be, you know, they can just be undecided if they want to. However, a lot of people do want to study the Bible and understand what it says. And when they do, they usually form some kind of opinion about predestination, for example, and free will, or about eschatology, end time stuff like that. Now, they don't have to identify with those doctrines, but they probably have an opinion about them. And that's fine. A person can have an opinion about those and say, I happen to believe in a future millennium, but I don't want to be identified as premillennial. Okay, well, then that doesn't have to be an identity. But some people don't even have an opinion about it. That's fine, too. But, I'm not sure really where we're going with this. Now, it sounds like what this morphed into was a criticism of belief in free will. And you say this is being brought in by Gentiles. Well, most Christians are Gentiles. There are some who are not. But, the majority of Christians are Gentiles. The majority of Christians believe in free will. So I'm not really, I guess I can't contradict you there. I would disagree with you in saying there's no such thing as free will. You don't have to have the word free will in order to have the idea of free will. When the Bible tells you to choose something and you'll be responsible for your choice and tells you you could choose right or wrong, that's describing what we call free will. We don't have to call it that, but that's what free will means. When God came to Cain, when Cain had brought the wrong sacrifice, and God said, listen, if you do well, you'll also be accepted like Abel. But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's going to try to, you know, master you, but you must master it. Now, he's basically putting a choice before Cain. You can be accepted too, as your brother is. Your brother Abel's accepted because he did well. If you do well, you'll be accepted too. So that's a bona fide option. Cain, you can do well and you can be accepted. You don't have to be excluded. You can be as acceptable as Abel. But if you don't, you've got this other option. Now, that's sort of how the whole Bible is. God's always telling people, if you do this, these will be the consequences. If you do this other thing, these will be the consequences. And Moses will go so far as saying, choose. You know, choose life. Choose death. Choose life or death. I'm putting them before. Choose one. Or Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. The Bible makes it very clear that people do lots of things God didn't want them to do, and he blames them for it, which is a hard thing to do unless they had a choice. If they were like programmed like robots to do the wrong thing and God got angry at them for it, that'd be pretty unfair of him, and he's not unfair. So, I mean, there's, you know, the idea of free choice. Maybe the word free choice isn't in the Bible, but the idea is in there right from the very beginning to the end, actually. Every time somebody is told to repent, they're being told to make a choice. And that's in the Bible a lot. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We're out of time for today's program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Remember, I'm speaking all week, this coming week, in Washington State. The places are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, you can donate from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and God bless you.